To be here with you all. And people ask us, you know, why do you want to go live in the jungle in Ecuador? I mean, what would make a person want to do such a thing? And the answer is simply the gospel. It's all about the gospel. The Lord has shown us marvelous grace in saving us, and so our desire is just to take that same gospel message that saved us to people who have never heard of it. So it's all about the gospel, and I pray that the gospel is the reason why you do everything that you do, and that you purposefully use your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions, all to show the beauty of Christ to others. And that's really a high ambition, isn't it? That everything that we do would be a result of what Christ has done in our lives, and purposefully putting all of our efforts into sharing that gospel with those who don't bow their knee to Jesus. And I think it's safe to say that none of us here, none of us, even myself, have perfectly used our lives in that way. And yet, when we compare Christ's final command to his disciples before he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God to go and make disciples of all the nations, when we compare that to what we see in our lives, and I think we all see a lack of perfect obedience to our King in that matter, right? And perhaps we can make a long list of reasons why we're not being obedient to our King and focusing our lives on making disciples. But I think all those reasons boil down to our view of the gospel. The gospel is the greatest truth in all the world because it centers on the greatest person in all the world, in all of eternity, Jesus Christ. And since the gospel is the greatest truth, it gives us the greatest picture of reality. In our culture and in every culture in the world, we're faced with distractions and lies and temptations that, if we're not careful, can draw our minds and our hearts and our actions away from the greatest truth, the gospel, and instead substitute in its place lesser things, lesser joys, lesser pleasures, things that will never satisfy us in the way that only Christ can. And so I'm convinced that the more we anchor ourselves to the gospel, and the more that we ground ourselves on Christ, the solid rock, the more that we're transformed by the renewing of our thoughts and our affections and our desires to focus on true reality, the result will be greater obedience to our King out of a sense of gratitude and joy. And so that's what I'd like to look at this morning, to consider this true reality, which is described in the gospel message, which we find in God's Word. So let's look at Psalm 2, if you want to turn there. And would you please stand with me as I read from God's Holy Word. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You may be seated. So first of all, you might be wondering why we're reading in the Old Testament if we're talking about the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, and we read about him in the New Testament, right? When King David wrote this psalm, and I say that David wrote it because in Acts chapter 4 it says that David wrote it. But when he wrote it, the full revelation of Jesus Christ was not yet realized. The wondrous grace of the Son of God dying on a cross for the redemption of sinners wasn't clearly seen at this time in history. But even here in Psalm 2, we can see a merciful God pointing our gaze to the coming of a Savior who is also God's Son. In Luke 24, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples to Emmaus. And on that journey, we read, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And the scriptures at that point in time were what today we call the Old Testament. And so Jesus showed the disciples how all of the Old Testament was written to speak about himself and to point its readers to him. And so like the apostles, we can confidently use the Old Testament to speak about Christ, especially since we do have the full revelation of the gospel recorded in the New Testament. And so we begin to get a glimpse of true reality when we look at just the first three verses here at Psalm 2. And I'd like us to look at the psalm in four sections of three verses each. And in this first section, we clearly see the rebellion of man against God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So this psalm opens with a crisis. David sees the nations of the world, the Gentiles, the heathen, they're scheming against the Almighty God of the universe. These kings and rulers of these nations are conspiring, and they decide together to cut off all ties to the Lord and just throw them far away. So they want absolutely nothing to do with the God who has created them and given them every breath out of his mercy. So I want you to note that this psalm starts with a very important word. Why? So David wonders, why are these people rebelling against God? So how could they do such a thing? Don't they see that what they're doing is vain? And that's a really good question. The same question could have been asked of Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate the fruit. The same question could have been asked of Noah's generation that perished in a flood of judgment. Same question could have been asked of the builders of the Tower of Babel, or Abraham and Isaac, who lied about their wives. Jacob stole his brother's blessing. Moses struck the rock. The Israelites who grumbled in the desert and worshiped the golden calf, and they failed to take the promised land, and they did what was right in their own eyes. Saul, who offered an unlawful sacrifice, and even David himself, who committed adultery and murdered Uriah. And on and on and on to today. Why do we choose to sin against our great God? Even those of us who have received grace upon grace and salvation, we still find ourselves spitting it in God's face from time to time, taking his mercy for granted. Why, oh why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's absurd. There's no logical reason for why we sin. And so it just shows how corrupt the human mind is. Sin truly is insanity. And that's the reality of the human condition. Apart from Christ, we're all completely depraved and dead in sin, seeking to sever our ties with God and replace him with our own idols. We see in verse 2 that these kings and rulers take counsel together, not only against the Lord, but also against his anointed. So in the Old Testament, we read about the anointing of kings, prophets, and priests. So the person who is doing the anointing would pour oil over the head of the person being anointed as a sign of that person being set apart or consecrated for the service of the Lord. And so the Lord's anointed here, mentioned in verse 2, speaks about one who has been set apart for the service of the Lord as a king or a priest or a prophet or a combination of those things. And King David himself is called the Anointed One in several other places in Scripture. So here in Psalm 2, perhaps he could be speaking of himself as the King of Israel with all the other Gentile kings rebelling against God and against Israel. But I think that as we go through this psalm, it will become more clear exactly who this Anointed One truly is. In the next three verses, if you look with me at verses 4 through 6, we see the Lord's response to these rebellious kings. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" So what a picture this is. The Lord of the universe is here mocking in laughter these comparatively small kings who think that they can just do away with God. First he mocks them and he scorns them, and then he speaks to them in anger and fury. So you might ask, why is God so angry here? I mean, why doesn't he just forgive them? If God is love, which he is, why doesn't he just forgive sin? Why is he so angry about it? And when I'm talking to unbelievers and ask them if they know how they can go to heaven when they die, most people say, oh, you know, by being a good person. And when I ask, what about your sin and your rebellion that you have committed against God? Most people say, oh, God is loving and forgiving, so he'll still let me into heaven. And the problem with this false understanding is that it's a half-truth. So yes, God is loving and forgiving. But at the same time, he's also perfectly holy and righteous and just. If God didn't pronounce judgment on sin, he would not be a just judge. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So all sin must be paid for, and the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. And God can't just forget about someone's sin and just let them into heaven, because where would his justice against that sin be? All people sin, and therefore all people deserve to face the judgment and the fierce wrath of God. We all deserve to suffer eternally in hell because of our iniquity against God. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 2. The Lord's righteous and good anger is kindled against the wickedness of man. Verse 5 speaks about his anger and his fury against these evildoers, to whom he replies with a simple yet a powerful statement. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So the Lord foregoes immediate destruction of these kings and rulers, which is what they deserve. But instead he places this task of judgment in the hands of his own king. So here we see that the Anointed One in verse 2 is also the King in verse 6. Zion just refers to the city of Jerusalem. And so thus far in the first six verses, we might think that this anointed king is referring to King David, who was the king in Jerusalem at this time. Surely God was the one who ordained that David would be king and in his sovereignty placed him on the throne in Jerusalem. But is this anointed king in Psalm 2 really speaking of David? The first three verses spoke about the rebellion of man against God. The next three verses spoke about God's response to the rebellious ones. And now in verses 7 through 9, we see the Lord's decree to his anointed king. So if you look with me, please, at verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So the Lord here speaks to his son and gives him his inheritance. So you'll note that the anointed one in verse 2 and the king in verse 6 and the son in verse 7 are all referring to the same person. And I'm sure by now you've figured out that this son of God, this anointed king, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. But you shouldn't just take my word for it. But let's briefly see how the apostles in the New Testament also declared that this is Jesus. So if you keep your finger in Psalm 2, and then turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in chapter 2 in Acts, Peter and John are used of the Lord to heal a lame beggar and to preach to the people about Jesus in chapter 3. And of course, the religious leaders didn't like that one bit, so they jailed them for the night and threatened them the next day to no longer speak about Jesus, to which Peter and John replied basically, "No way." They said, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So if you look with me, starting at verse 23 in Acts 4. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.'" So here we see Peter and John and the other disciples clearly saying that the anointed one in Psalm 2 is none other than Jesus, and that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel all gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, just as the Psalm said. So now flip over to Acts 13. Here, Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by the Holy Spirit to go to the Gentile nations to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And when they arrive in Antioch of Pisidia, they first go into the Jewish synagogue, and Paul shares with them about Jesus. And let's begin at verse 26 of Acts 13. Paul says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so you might be wondering what is meant by this phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So Paul quotes this part of Psalm 2 in reference to Christ's resurrection here in verse 33. So there's a sense in which the Son of God, Jesus, was publicly shown to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God's Son was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God the Father can say to his Son, "Today I have begotten you." Because although Jesus was always the Son of God, he was shown to be the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension to the right hand of God, where he received his inheritance from the Father. And also, as a side note, Hebrews 1:5 and also Hebrews 5:5 quote this same line from Psalm 2, speaking of the superiority of the Son of God to the angels and his submission to the Father. But all this to say that we can confidently conclude that the anointed King and the Son of God in Psalm 2 is indeed Jesus the Messiah, because the New Testament clearly tells us that that's the case. So here in verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 2, we have Jesus himself speaking the decree that the Father has made. This is Jesus talking. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me." So the Son of God is speaking here. And when Jesus ascended and received his inheritance from the Father, what was the inheritance? So look back at Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" So here in verse 8, we see that Christ's inheritance is all of the nations and all the ends of the earth. So Jesus has received all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 says, and all things have been created through him and for him, Colossians 1 says. And so now going back to the beginning of Psalm 2, these same rebellious nations that oppose God have been given to the Son of God as his inheritance. And what will he do with them? Verse 9 tells us, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The Father's authority to judge the peoples of the earth has been given to the Son, who will execute pure and righteous retribution on his enemies. Revelation 19:15 also speaks of this coming judgment, with Christ coming on a white horse. And it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So these first nine verses of Psalm 2, we have three glimpses of reality. First, mankind is wicked and rebels against God. Second, God has a response of wrath to those who sin. And third, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, inherited all peoples of the entire world when he rose from the dead, and he will be the one who judges all sin. So this is a pretty dreary picture so far, isn't it? We realize that this is the fate of us all, since we've all rebelled against God. We all deserve to be smashed like a clay pot under the righteous wrath of God. So is there any hope at all? No, unless this anointed one has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. So let's look at the final three verses here in Psalm 2. Starting in verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so we do find provision. We do find mercy. There's not instantaneous judgment and destruction of the rebellious kings and rulers, but instead there's a merciful warning and divine patience. And there are five commands given here, or five duties placed upon them. The leaders are told in verse 10 to show discernment and to take warning. In other words, to consider the reality that awaits them because of their sin. They're to worship the Lord with reverence and to rejoice with trembling. So worship is required. This is not just a dutiful worship, but worship from the heart with affectionate rejoicing. And without a doubt, the mercy that these sinners have been shown will certainly cause them to rejoice and desire to worship the Lord. But at the same time, they're to realize the severity of God and stand in awe of his matchless perfection with reverence and trembling. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And then fifthly, they're commanded to do homage to the Son. And if you look at your footnote, you'll see that the phrase "do homage" in the Hebrew is literally "kiss the Son." So the NASB probably chose to not use the word "kiss" because in our culture a kiss is usually a romantic thing. But the Israelites would have clearly known what was meant by this command to kiss the Son. There's not many monarchs in the world today. But when there were kingdoms, a person coming before the king would bow and kiss the king's ring to show allegiance and honor. And in return, they would receive the king's blessing. So this same situation applies to King Jesus. Sinners are commanded to come and kiss the Son of God, to take refuge in him, as the end of verse 12 says. And only then can we find blessing. And so we see that provision has been made for rebellious sinners to be restored to a right relationship with God, and we call that provision the gospel, which is revealed fully in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ willingly dwelt among us on earth. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could atone for the sins of humanity by his blood. And all sinners who take refuge in him are blessed and blessed and then blessed some more. And the Father's cup of wrath was poured out on the Son of God on the cross, who drank it dry. And because he was the Son of God, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for all those who kiss the Son. And he will return in judgment to separate the sheep from the goats, and all of those who have refused to worship the Lord with reverence and to rejoice with trembling, instead continue to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, they will face the wrath of the Son of God. They will be shattered to pieces and sent to the eternal fire to suffer for their sins forever and ever. But to the sheep, he will say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So Christ has received all of the nations as his inheritance. And we see in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 that people from every one of the nations will be standing before the throne and before the Lamb. All of Christ's inheritance will be shared with us, his beloved brothers and sisters. So, what glory and joy unspeakable, and what undeserved and incomparable grace. And this is the gospel. This is good news. This is true. It's reality. And so let me ask you, as I did at the beginning of our time together, how does this gospel message impact your life? For those here who haven't kissed the Son, I beg you, I implore you to turn away from your sin and your rebellion against the Son of God. Place all of your trust in him alone. He is the only one that can save you from your sins. and from the wrath that is coming. He will shelter you under his wings. He's the firm foundation that will never be shaken. There are no pleasures in this life that will satisfy you in the way that only Christ can. So put away your idols and kiss the Son. And our merciful Savior has enough mercy for you. So bow your knee to the King and receive eternal life. For those here who have already received this wonderful salvation, yet, like myself, find yourself too often pulled away from living obedient lives for Christ, I direct you back to this gospel message that saved you. Think about these glorious truths. Ponder them. Meditate on them. Let your entire life be centered on the truth of the gospel. Think about this wonderful mercy and grace that you have received despite your rebellion against our holy, holy, holy God. We've just seen in God's word that Christ is returning to shatter the nations of the world to pieces because of their sin against him. And remember that you and I deserve that same fate. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ, we're in the same boat with these kings and rulers, trying to tear the fetters of grace apart that bind us to God. So seriously, spend some time thinking about the righteous judgment that you deserve, and then the free salvation that you've been given will be all the more beautiful to you. So never take for granted this mountain of grace that you've freely received. Let it fill your heart, your mind, your actions as you use your new life in service to the Lord. Let every decision you make, every thought you think, every word you speak first flow through this filter of unmerited grace as you seek to bring more and more glory and honor and praise to our great God. And so our response is one of gratitude and joyful obedience. There are billions of people across the world who have never heard this marvelous news. And these people are trying to sever their ties to God and rebel against him. Perhaps they're ignorant and unaware of the reality of the coming judgment against their sin. So what are we to do about it? Our King commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. So in joyful obedience, let's put our lives to the task. And as my family goes into the jungle of Ecuador to the Shuar tribe to announce this glorious news of salvation in Christ Jesus, I pray that all of you will be about the same business here in this part of the world. This merciful warning to kiss the Son that we see in Psalm 2 is given to us to share with others and not just keep it to ourselves. And for those here who fear what man will say or do if we tell them about Christ, again, I say, go back to the gospel. See the reality of their state before God. See what compassion and patience was shown toward you, even when you were dead in your sins. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were in active rebellion against our King, and yet he laid down his life for us. There's really no greater love than that. So let's have that same love for lost souls, patiently bearing with them and pointing them to their only hope. And as we draw closer to Christ, as we continue to be sanctified and conformed to his image, I think our desire to minister to others will only increase. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So please don't grow comfortable and complacent. Constantly desire more and more to be used by God and set your hand to the task. Yes, salvation is of the Lord. I can never save anyone by my words, but at the same time, the gospel is the power of salvation. Romans 1 tells us the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel to save sinners. So let's never grow tired of proclaiming Christ. George Whitefield said, "God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them." So surely we can't sit idly by if we have that as our perspective. So we must have this sense of urgency. So we got to fight against complacency and comfort and burden ourselves with the souls of those around us who God has put in our path. So the next time you sit down with an unbelieving loved one, rehearse this gospel message in your mind and see the reality of their lost, sad, and pitiable state. Pray for compassion and boldness, and then share the excellencies of Christ who looked upon you in your lost and sad and pitiable state. Show them the one and only foundation that will satisfy them completely and fully. And remember, this is not a begrudging duty, but it's a joyful privilege. The Creator of the universe, unmatched in all of his perfections, has ordained to use us, mere jars of clay, to speak about the unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus. What a privilege that is. What a joy. In medieval times, after a king would issue a decree, he would send out his messengers to go into all the towns of his kingdom to declare this new decree that he had written to the townspeople. So these town criers, as they were called, they were official spokesmen for the king. There was nothing special about them. They just faithfully did the task that their king had given them to do. And so, like them, we too have a king, King Jesus, and he has issued a decree, the gospel, and he's entrusted it to us, his messengers, to go and proclaim it to all the people of the world. So that's what we'll be doing in Ecuador while you all do it here. So in summary, stand firm on Jesus Christ, be enamored by his glory, and show him to the people that God has put in your life, and ground yourself in the reality of the gospel, and let's all walk in obedience to our anointed King, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you undeservedly, mindful of the great mercy and grace you have shown us through your Son, Christ Jesus, our King, our Lord. Lord, we know that you have bestowed innumerable blessings on us that we don't deserve a drop of. Lord, let us not take that for granted. Let that ever be on the forefront of our minds as we go about our lives in the tasks that you have given us to do. That above all, our primary focus would be in making disciples, sharing this gospel message that you have entrusted to us. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our lives. In our own hearts, would you burden us more and more with the souls of those around us? Help us, Lord, to walk in obedience to you. Help us not to spurn you, but to remember that you are sitting on your throne and you are coming to judge all peoples. Give us urgency, Lord, and faithfulness, we pray. Let the distractions of life pale in comparison to this task that you have given us. Help us, Lord. We need you. We are weak and feeble, yet you are strong and steadfast. We're looking to you, Lord. As we move our feet, would you strengthen our steps? All for your glory, Lord. Let none of it be to us, but only to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.